People are developing a lowly opinion of Christ as they observe those who call themselves Christian, but in truth are not. The Bible warns us of those who claim to be Christian but are not. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they're called. Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Even among the followers of Jesus, there were those who were wolves in sheep's clothing. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. Do most people in America who label themselves as Christian uphold the standards of Christ from whom they derive their name? I'm not going to answer that question. But I'm going to let you answer it as we go through the message today. Why should we obey the Ten Commandments? We should obey them only if we believe that verse 2, "I am the Lord your God," is true. Love, then, is of God is the standard for believers. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, the mark of a true believer and a true follower of God, the one God, the triune God, is what proceeds out of one's heart. God takes our hearts, a heart of stone, and He makes them into a heart of flesh. He transforms us through His grace. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." This inner transformation that we experience is a result, and it changes our lives forever. We have a heart of flesh. Because we love God first and foremost above all other things in our lives. We can observe a truly changed life that has come to Christ by a believer's external behavior. Behavior that includes attitudes and actions. I mean, Galatians gives us a list of how some of our behaviors should change, and this list contains both attitudes and behaviors. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Love tops this list because it is foundational to everything else that follows. The reason there is no law for these things is because you cannot legislate love. You cannot legislate morality and behavior and force people to love what they hate other than imposing penalties for a violation. See, you can't change the heart of people through legislation and law. Only Christ changes the heart. The Apostle Paul wrote, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Even as the rest means sons of disobedience. Even as the rest means children of wrath, or what we call today unbelievers. Unbelievers, by their very nature, hate God and all that is of God. Consistent obedience, on the other hand, to the Scriptures is one way that we demonstrate to God, who has given us the Scriptures, who has given us Christ as our Savior, it is one of the ways we show our true love for Jesus. An outward expression, then, of love comes from the inward condition of one's heart. This brings us to our passage today. If you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, we're going to read, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" John makes it clear that Jesus did not want to talk about his glorification until Judas had left. It says, "Therefore, he had gone out" at the beginning. And this is talking about Judas. Jesus did not want to talk about his glorification, his sanctification, his sacrifice, and the coming victory. He didn't want to talk about these things as long as Judas was in the room. Once Judas is left, Jesus then tells the remaining 11, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and the Father, God the Father, will glorify him immediately." These words "now" and "immediately" for me gave me this feeling that time almost stands still as Jesus begins to tell his disciples what is going to happen. As Jesus prepares the 11 for what's going to happen, remember, he's been laying this foundation of what's going to happen all through his ministry. He's been telling the disciples, they haven't got it really yet, but he's been telling them what would happen. For example, if we look back at John chapter 10, earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus made one of his famous statements that many people use. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, love's highest expression is self-sacrifice. In the military, we call it bravery. We could call it love. We award medals when people sacrifice for the benefit of others. Christ sacrificed for the benefit of all believers. Who do you sacrifice for? What are you willing to sacrifice for? Jesus saw his death through the lens of his self-sacrifice and through the lens of his glorification, and what this would mean for all of mankind, for all of history, and especially what would this mean for God's chosen. His crucifixion would be the greatest humiliation God, Jesus the Christ, could ever experience. Being found, though, in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the price Christ paid that we might know God. But at the same time, he humbled himself on the cross. But the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection is what causes us to glorify Jesus, to love Jesus, because it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt he is God. And it should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt how deeply, deeply he loves all believers, each one of us. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I mean, Jesus' name is far above any man's name. There have been great men in history that are written about in books, but they're mere mortals. They have come and they have gone. Jesus is God and He is immortal. Whether in this life or the life to come, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth. Everyone, as is found in the story, remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man in the bosom of Abraham? Everybody, when they come to the end of their life, saved or unsaved, will know there is a God, and that God is known by the name of Jesus Christ. And this is going to happen when people enter into heaven, and it will also happen when people enter into hell. They, even in hell, will know who God is. Every knee at that time will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The enemies of Jesus Christ, as His ministry grew to a close, the enemies of Jesus Christ thought that the cross would defeat Christ. They thought the cross would defeat the plan of God for salvation. But through the cross, Jesus brought salvation to sinners that God has called, and they are called to worship and glorify Jesus Christ. And you might ask at this point, how could Satan be foolish enough to think that the death of Jesus would defeat the plan of God? I mean, after all, doesn't Satan know the Scriptures? Doesn't the Scripture say he's pretty wily and sly and bright? As I thought about it, I look at it this way. Look at some of the greatest men and women who have ever lived throughout history. Intellectual giants, discoveries. And yet, these people who were not limited to the Old Testament that Satan at this time was limited to, they looked at the Scriptures as mere stories. They didn't believe them, even though there is a mountain of evidence to show the Scriptures are true. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians to help explain this, he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, to those who are perishing, the lost, which includes Satan, they lack spiritual wisdom that comes from God because they have not been called of God. Their souls have not been regenerated by God, and they have not experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which gives wisdom. Jesus makes clear through His glorification that God the Father will also be glorified in this passage we're looking at this morning. Because as Jesus is glorified, what does it do? It proves the Old Testament is completely true. So up to this point, much of the Old Testament we knew was true. We've seen it played out. We've seen the plagues and the Exodus and all the things God promised. But now, here, God's Redeemer will show that the Old Testament is true, just as the New Testament also is proven true. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. That's a mouthful. But Jesus' death and resurrection demonstrate the power of God and His love. And then on the other hand, Satan and the wicked fallen world, which tried to destroy God's most precious possession, His only begotten Son, they failed. See, Jesus' death shows also God's justice. The penalty of sin, the violation of God's holy laws, were paid once and for all on the cross by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' death also displayed God's holiness. As it is written, His own Son had to become a curse for believers on the cross. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus' death expressed God's faithfulness. Adam and Eve sinned and thrust mankind into generational sin, separating mankind from God. From the time that sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, God promised a Redeemer. And as Matthew wrote, Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God promised a Redeemer. And Jesus' death was the most powerful expression of the love of God in all of history because He is the Redeemer of mankind. Remember, we look back at Romans 3:23. We called it the Romans Road of Salvation. Pastor Rick and I have asked you to look at those seven verses, I think, and memorize them because they can help take an unbeliever through a very quick process of knowing what the plan of God is. And it's true for every person who has lived and will live. Can anybody tell me what verse Romans 3:23 says? Can anybody cite that verse? How about if I give you a little help? All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. We know from the Scriptures that the Holy God also says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how are believers to receive the eternal life through Jesus? Paul wrote the answer by saying, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Apostle John added to what Paul said by writing, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins. See, as Jesus was explaining to the 11 remaining disciples that He would be crucified on the morrow and glorified after 3 days, they were having a really hard time to understand that Jesus had to leave them and that they were to carry out the work that Jesus had given them even after He physically left. See, just as Jesus called the disciples to continue His work, He calls us to continue His work too until He returns. And Jesus closes this section of the dialogue by saying, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. See, not only was Jesus going to leave the disciples, but where He was going, they could not come at that time. They would follow Him later. However, unlike the unbelieving Jews and all unbelieving people who die in unbelief, the disciples would one day see Jesus again and be with Him. This is our state today as believers. We are to carry on the work of Christ and be His ambassadors to the unsaved world, and then one day we will see Him again. We will be with Him again, and we will never be separated from Him again, whether we die before He comes back or we're still here when He returns. At the cross, the love of God through Christ was displayed in a way that showed the entire world God's love and truth. See, for believers, we see this and we say, duh, it's so obvious, you know. But for those that are unsaved, they simply can't see it because they have no spiritual wisdom. In one of the most famous verses that's often quoted out of Scripture, Jesus says this very clearly. Can anybody tell me what John 3:16 says? Would anybody like to give it a stab? That's right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, the Lord's charge to the remaining 11 disciples is to love. And this charge for them to love is not entirely new. I mean, Moses recorded God's command that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And is this verse out of Deuteronomy that gave us the verse out of Mark that we call the heart verse for Canyon Bible Church. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wants His disciples to understand, and He wants His disciples to teach others that after their love of God, they need to go even further. He gave them a new commandment. He says, I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here we see the standard being set by God, the standard of love expanded. As believers, we are to live as an example of the love Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given to all who come. Believers face the challenge of living our lives loving each other as deeply as Jesus loves us. So let me ask you, is Canyon Bible Church, that is to say, our community, not a building, the believers in this room, are we known for our deep love for each other? I mean, we are called to have such a deep love for each other that unbelievers will see the love of Christ in us. This is the challenge that Jesus has laid before the disciples and has laid before us this morning. Paul understood this and he wrote to the Ephesians their need to strive for this kind of love as a church. Paul exhorted and said, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, if we as believers truly embrace this level of love, if we truly believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, we can love this way, then we will see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Lives of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Are these the things that describe your life? See, if we, my beloved brothers and sisters, if we love like this, we're going to have a powerful impact on all the lives that God puts in our path. Not just in our community here, but in the East Mountains, and quite honestly, far, far beyond the reach of our little community. There are two practical ways I believe we can begin this very day to show love for one another. First, by being willing to apologize and seek forgiveness from those who we have knowingly or unknowingly wronged and hurt. See, we hurt each other sometimes without even knowing it. And it's how we handle these issues and differences that makes a big difference in how we love each other. If we are indifferent, or if we are unloving, And that can be shown in the manner we just treat each other, not listening to each other, not caring about each other, gossip. These things damage love. We are called to think the very best of each other, are we not? Unless somebody brings evidence to show otherwise, with any time we hear something negative about each other, we should say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all, because I know them and I know their heart. See, last week, Pastor Rick spoke of the hindrances to worshiping God. Jesus taught that reconciliation with each other is a prerequisite in order to be able to worship God rightly, to worship God truly, to worship God from the heart. As these very words of our Lord and Savior were written in the Gospel according to Matthew, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. See, I'm admonishing you this morning, and I believe the Scriptures teach, and I believe the Lord is telling you, do not let the sun go down if you have conflict in your life, if you have hurt in your life, if you have bitterness in your life between you and someone else. You are to seek reconciliation. Failure to do these things then is disobedience to the Word of God, and a disobedience is sin. We need to understand that we cannot forgive if we haven't first learned how to repent and seek forgiveness for our own faults. If we can't do that, then how are we going to forgive others? And there's always two sides to every conflict, is there not? Well, usually there's two sides. Do we listen? Do we consider our wrongs as well as the person who has wronged us? The second way we can demonstrate love is to grant forgiveness. Now, when we forgive somebody, they don't have to accept it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't forgive them. When we consider the eternal forgiveness that we have been granted through God, by God, through Christ, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, and the price that God paid that we might know salvation, then doesn't that put it in perspective? If Christ could do all that for us, if God could do that all that for us, shouldn't we be then eager to forgive those who have offended us and have sinned against us, even if they're jerks? After all, look how, we're going to look in just a minute how Jesus dealt with Peter. And Peter was being a jerk. God loves people. You need to forgive. If we refuse to forgive, it creates a root of bitterness within us. And it becomes like a cancer that eats at our very soul. And we become spiritually sick. And often, I believe, too, that can lead to physical sickness. We are to forgive whether the other person accepts our forgiveness or not. We are commanded by God to forgive. And it's because it is for our own spiritual health. So let's talk about Peter. I think I got out of sync here, didn't I? Okay, well, we're talking about forgiveness. Well, Peter came to Christ and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus looks at him in the eye and says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus also said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. See, what we see here is the balance of true repentance and forgiveness. A truly repentant person seeks forgiveness and will accept rebuke, knowing that rebuke comes from love. We don't bust people's chops just to hurt them. We want to see the change in their lives. That's the reason God rebukes us often, is it not? To correct us because he loves us? See, my brothers and sisters, I was struggling with this all week. We can be completely orthodox in our doctrine of Scripture. We may be vigorous in sharing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel to the lost. But how? How could we possibly hope to persuade unbelievers that we truly love each other and we love Christ if we don't show it? Jesus said they'll know we are his disciples by our love for each other. If we beat people with the Scriptures and there is no love, it is worthless. We as a church are supposed to be a loving church, a loving community within a dying culture. That doesn't mean we accept the standards of a dying culture. We accept the standards of Scripture, but we address people with love. Does not Jesus give the right to this unbelieving world? Does Jesus not give the right to the lost world all around us to judge us if we are truly born again Christians? On the basis, if there is observable love that we have towards each other, isn't that a legitimate right of the unsaved? Not only are we to love each other in our community, we're to love other Christians beyond our community, and we're to love the lost. The Apostle John wrote of himself and those traveling with him and said this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Spiritual death comes from the lack of love. See, patient love, guiding love, and sacrificial love is what Christ asks us to have in our lives. Jesus' conversation with Peter again illustrates just how deep Christ's love is for sinners, because Peter is a sinner. And on one hand, Jesus tells Peter that he has a deep love for him and his love's eternal and Peter will be with Jesus again. And on the other hand, it shows the depth of Christ's love that we as sinners cannot earn his love. We cannot earn our salvation. Jesus' love goes far greater and far deeper than Peter's disloyalty and cowardice that is soon exposed. Reading in verses 36 to 38, it says, "Simon Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later.' Peter said to Jesus again, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you.' Jesus answers and says, 'Will you? Will you, Peter, lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times.'" See, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, Peter is just the poster boy of the other 11 disciples. I mean, he's saying what most of them were probably thinking, but were afraid to speak out loud. And Peter never had a problem with speaking up. His question shows that the disciples, even at this point, after 3 years, did not fully understand that Jesus had to leave and that they were called to carry out the work of the gospel without him directly in their presence. Jesus offers Peter and the rest of the disciples hope by saying, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." See, it was not God's plan that the disciples would be martyred with Jesus. They were to establish Jesus' church and be reunited with Him later. And shouldn't we praise God for this? Because we are the result of the work of those 11 disciples. This church, our lives, our salvation is the result of their hard work to establish Jesus' church, which has continued generation after generation. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, but it's also the hard work of those disciples who established His church. Peter does not give up, however. He says, I will lay down my life for you. See, sadly, Peter's intentions were good, but his self-assessed ability to be brave and strong, I will lay my life down for you, far outstripped his actual ability to live it out. The other gospel accounts show just how strong Peter thought he was. In Matthew, it says, but Peter said to Jesus, even though all... We know what the word all means, right? Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What a bold statement that is. Peter thought he was stronger than all those around him. In the gospel, according to Mark, we read, but Peter kept saying intently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. What we see here is Peter, again, was just voicing what the other disciples thought, because it says, and they all were saying the same thing. They were just smart enough to keep quiet. Peter blurts it out. Peter could not hope to be strong enough to do the things he boldly said without the power of God in him, without Jesus giving him the power to do so, for he was just a mere human. Jesus responds to Peter with an ironic question. He says, will you, Peter, lay your life down for me? Because the truth of the matter, Peter wouldn't at that point in time. But Jesus was going to lay his life down for Peter and for every other saint that was called by God. See, Jesus makes a clear Peter's intentions clear by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. See, good intention voiced in a secure room among friends after a good meal are less fulfilling than what happens in a dark garden among a mob. Jesus' final words to Peter must have had a great impact on him, because Peter does not respond and he becomes uncharacteristically quiet. Do we come before an all-powerful God in boastfulness, like Peter did? Or do we come in awe and silence and listen and learn and seek the will of God? Closing thoughts about this passage that we looked at this morning. God the Father has made it possible through Jesus, God the Son, for people who were once sinners and separated from God to be made right before God through the loving sacrifice He gave on the cross. Only those who have been regenerated and given the gift of the Holy Spirit can love like Jesus loves. As humans, we do not have the capability of really having sacrificial love in the way the Scriptures talk about it. It takes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live that way. Just look at the world around you. I mean, golly gee, look at it. And we know that it's true that most people will not love anybody but themselves. My beloved, here is the goal that God has put before us this morning. Here is what God wants from each and every one of us. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then, from our passage this morning, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is what God wants, no less. How deeply do you love the people in this room? How deeply will you do whatever needs to be done to be right with the people in this room? We can't grow as a church unless we can love the way Christ is asking us to love. We can't grow in our love to Christ. We can't grow in our depth of living out the Scriptures if we don't come together as a community and love each other deeply. And then are we mature enough in the Word to be rebuked, to have our sin exposed, and to know it's because someone loves us and it's for our own good. This is what God wants from us. Can we try to work on that this week? Because if we take one step this week to live this out, then we'll be a little closer next week. That's my final thought. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the time in your Word. We thank you for the Scriptures that give us so much foundation to our lives, that if we will just live them with passion, then we will come closer to you. We will be more Christ-like, and we will love even the unlovable as you did. Father, we are often unlovable. And we thank you that you ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to love us, even when we are not lovable. Help us, Father. Help us attract the unbelieving world to you, because we ooze in every pore of our being your love as the way we live. Amen.